Colossians 3 and verse 22. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever ye do it heartily, as to the Lord, and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. And our subject this evening is all service ultimately to the Lord. All service ultimately to the Lord. The apostle has said in verse 17, and whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. He has then shown what this means for wives and husbands, children and parents, and now servants and masters. Because the truth that we are to do all things as to the Lord is to be brought to bear on real, definite, concrete situations. It's not mere theory, it's not a mere slogan. It actually has to be brought to bear on our everyday lives and in the various situations of life. Many of the servants that Paul addresses here were not hired servants, employees, but bond servants or slaves, such as Onesimus, who we read of in the book of Philemon earlier on, whom Paul sent back. He'd run away from Philemon, his master, and in God's providence, he'd come into contact with the Apostle Paul and been converted to Christ. He'd been a help to Paul in prison, but the Apostle sent him back to his master Philemon, who was a member of the Colossian church. And he commends Onesimus to Philemon and exhorts Philemon to receive him back with kindness. And perhaps the emphasis here in this passage, the amount of time the apostle spends speaking on the duties of believing slaves, has a bearing on the fact that Onesimus was sent back in order to exemplify what is taught here in this passage. Slavery was not a divine ordinance like marriage or the family, but labor is an ordinance of God. Adam was to till the ground in the Garden of Eden. The fourth commandment speaks of 6 days of labor as well as the Sabbath of rest. And apart from one man businesses, much of today's labor is on an employer-employee contractual basis. When an employer employs someone, they agree that a certain quantity of the employee's labor will be receive a certain amount of money in return. It's a trading arrangement between the employer and the employee. The employer is buying into the labor of the employee. But in apostolic times, much was in the form of bondservant, where the master had ownership of the slave's work capacity. Now, Scripture does not condemn bond service as such, though it does condemn man stealing. The question of under what circumstances one man can legitimately be held to be bound to serve another man is in itself a wide-ranging topic and beyond our scope this evening. But Scripture does not state that there can never be such legitimate bond service required. But it does, whilst it doesn't endorse the whole system of slavery as existed in apostolic times, neither does it condemn absolutely all bond service. And I suppose we would all recognize that there are some situations where bond service is certainly legitimate. The vandal who wrecks other people's property can legitimately be required and commanded and coerced to repair the damage done. Well, that is a form of bond service. The aggressive nation that unjustly wages war and loses can legitimately be required to repair the damage that is caused, so far as that can be done. These obviously are mild examples, but they do illustrate the point that bond service is not automatically and in all circumstances illegitimate, but to randomly take away a man's freedom certainly is. But the point is that the apostle is addressing the situation as it stood at that time. And that doesn't mean that everything about the situation was as it should be. More normally today, however, one man has property in the labor of another by contract, by agreement, within agreed limits of the time and kind of labor is sold to the employer on the basis of an agreed reimbursement. And here the apostle then begins, as he does with the previous examples, with the one who is under authority before moving on to the one exercising authority. First of all, then, the duty of servants. The duty of servants. And this is contained in verse 22 to 25. Verse 22 says, "Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God." So here we have the service that is to be rendered under this duty of servants. The service to be rendered. First of all, the scope of it, in all things. That is, not only the things that naturally appeal, but also the things that do not. The exception, of course, as with husbands and their authority over wives, and parents and their authority over children, and elsewhere in Scripture, church officers and their authority over members. The exception is always that when required to sin, then we may and must resist those in authority. But otherwise, we are to comply. And here the servant is to obey his master, rendering service in all things. The things that do appeal to him, and the things that don't. We all find it easy to do as we're told when what we are required to do is something we like doing anyway. We all find it easy to obey those over us when we like doing what is required of us. But selective obedience is not really obedience at all. And to address that in terms of employee and employer, though limited within the terms of the agreed working relationship, it does mean that within that contractual basis, we must do what is required of us, even if it's not what we particularly like doing. Selective obedience isn't really obedience at all, because we're still acting as our own boss. We decide when we will obey on the basis of what we like doing. And of course, that's not submission to authority. It's paying lip service, selective lip service to authority, but we're actually only complying when we decide we want to do so. The quality of the master or boss does not alter the obligation. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 18, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward, the man who is churlish, the man who is harsh and inconsiderate. Nevertheless, his position is to be respected and his authority to be recognized. Because as with all these relations, the obligation of submission, whether it's a wife to a husband, child to a parent, servant to master, the obligation of submission is not dependent on how well the person in authority fulfills their responsibility. A godly husband, a godly father, a godly employer or master is, of course, more easily and readily submitted to than those who are not. But it cannot, the obligation of submission is not dependent upon the quality of the one in authority. Otherwise, we make everything dependent on the other party, and there can be no service to Christ and obedience to him when it is made dependent upon the other person's obedience as well, to the Lord as well. It means that everything becomes a matter of watching the other party. Is the husband a good husband? And then that becomes the deciding factor in the wife's mind as to whether she will submit. But maybe the husband, he says, is she a submissive wife? And his love is conditioned by whether she fulfills her role. And so you end up with each waiting, trying to assess the other, and nothing actually happens, or nothing good. So likewise with masters and servants, the servant is to submit to the master, even though the master might be altogether unworthy of that compliance. So he is to render service in all things heartily, the text says, heartily. He is to do it heartily. They are to obey in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not unto men. Literally, from the soul. Wholeheartedness should be a mark of a Christian's activity. If the thing should be done, if it is right before God that it be done, then as we are to love God with all our heart, and if this thing is right in his sight, then whatsoever our hand findeth to do, let us do it with all our might. Some of us can remember the 60s and how as teenagers it was considered a rather grown-up thing, fashionable, to be bored with everything. Some of you won't remember that far back, but there was a time when it was regarded as cool and as a sign of some false idea of maturity, to be unimpressed, to be bored, to be unenthusiastic about everything. And of course that was quite wrong, and it was sinful. And what we do heartily. If it's right before the Lord, then we do it. then it should be done heartily. The Greeks had developed a low view of manual labor, as well as a low view of slaves, who they regarded as the only ones fit to do it. They thought that they were suited to thinking, whereas manual work, that was for slaves. And there was an immense pride in philosophy, and as they saw it, their mental acuteness, and that they didn't see any great honor or value in working with the hands. And the Roman Empire did not altogether get rid of this outlook. But the Apostle Paul, he says that not only are slaves to serve the Lord, to obey their masters, but that labor which is required of them is to be entered into not grudgingly, but heartily. And then he gives the motive. The motive is to the Lord. Servants, obey your in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men seivers, as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily, as to the Lord, and not to men. It's to be done as to the Lord, in the fear of God, in that awareness of the divine presence and that regard to the divine will and that desire for the divine glory. It's to be done out of reverential love to God. The ungodly cannot do that. Proverbs 22 verse 4 tells us that the ploughing of the wicked is sin. The ploughing of the wicked is sin. For the wicked to not plough is more sinful. But when he does plough, it's still sinful because he cannot do it for the right motive. He cannot plough to the glory of God. His heart is wrong. He's dead in trespasses and in sins. So that even when he does what is right, he does it for the wrong reason. But by contrast, the Christian is a new creature in Christ Jesus. And so he has within him motives that the unregenerate man has never known, not in the slightest, not in the least degree. The unregenerate man has never, ever loved God at all. He's never done anything as to the Lord, out of love to Christ. But the man who is a new creature in Christ, he has new motives within him. He has a new nature. Not a perfected nature, but a new nature in principle. He's been brought to faith in Christ, and he has a love to the Redeemer. And so he is to do what he does, whether it's in compliance with an earthly master's wishes, in legitimate things, or whatever it is, not with eye service, as men pleases. Not putting on a good show when he'll be seen by the boss. We all know these things, and we know that in multitudes of workplaces, when the boss is there, everyone puts on a show of zeal to get on with the job. And when he's not there, nobody can be bothered. But that won't do for a Christian. It won't do for a Christian to go in for this kind of showmanship in the workplace in order to perhaps get a good pay rise at the next review or promotion when it comes up. So making sure they're full of busyness when the boss is there, but when he's not there, who cares? That won't do for the Christian. He is to do it not with eye service to please men, but as to the Lord. He's to do it in singleness of heart. That is, an undivided mind. not looking to see who's watching, not even looking to see how much others do, just doing it as to the Lord, fearing God as unto the Lord. Our daily work is to be done to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God-appointed labor is not to be seen as simply a necessary evil. And in God's providence, he appoints the sphere of our labor. And if our labor is legitimate, then it must be done heartily as to the Lord. Every Christian is in full-time Christian service. Every Christian is or should be in full-time Christian service, serving Christ full-time. We must not allow that term, full-time Christian service, which is sometimes used of those areas of service which most immediately bear upon the seeking to the enlargement of the kingdom of grace on earth, we must not let that be so used as to imply that there is anything in our lives that should be, that should not be service to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is true that it is a great privilege, for example, to be a minister of the word, because the preaching of the word is so directly bearing upon the advance of the cause of the gospel in this world. But whatever our calling is, it's to be done to the Lord, who appointed labor, who gives us the ability to labor, who secures for us the benefits of labor. It's the Lord. And to whom do we belong? Not only by creation, but by redemption. We belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bought with a price. And do we imagine that vast sections of our lives are to be lived as if there were no master in heaven, no God in heaven, no Christ at his right hand? Do we imagine that the word of God can be set aside as of no relevance to vast parts of our work, our weekly activity? Nothing should be done independently of the truth of God. And this motive of love to the Lord, and for that reason of a right attitude to work, to daily labor, is something that should be manifest in the lives of the people of God. No amount of industrial relations legislation can substitute for this. Then there is the promise, verse 24. Knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. The promise. The promise, firstly, a gracious reward is promised. Entitlement to heaven through the merits of Jesus Christ is promised to the people of God. That the works of true holiness evidence the genuineness of faith. But more than that, the works of believers, the true holy service of believers to the Lord, will be graciously rewarded by the Lord. Even though it's his grace alone that has enabled his people to do anything truly out of love to his name, it is a gracious reward. It's not merited, but it is a gracious reward for work that grace alone has enabled us to do. And so the servants of the Lord, some are pictured as having rule over 10 cities, some over 5 cities, indicating that there will, in the state of glory, be recognition of all true service, even the cup of cold water given to one in the name of a disciple will be acknowledged in the glorified state. All will be as blessed as their capacity for blessedness can make them. But there will be recognition of the service rendered to the Lord. And it is a certain reward. It's called an inheritance. Slaves, and the word rendered servant, it certainly includes slaves and is generally used in that way. Slaves didn't normally inherit anything. But the believing slave had a glorious inheritance to look forward to. His earthly master might not give him anything. His earthly master mightn't give him much while living and mightn't leave him anything when he dies. But there is an inheritance. There is an inheritance for the people of God and the believing servant. The believing servant in the human sense, who is a servant of Christ, he will have his part in that inheritance reserved for the people of God. The fact that it's called an inheritance shows that it is of grace. It's not earned. It also shows that it's sure. It's sure. An inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. What a consolation. What a comfort to those who were servants of masters who were not kind and gentle. That they had a master in heaven who saw all and who would own them as his and bestow a glorious inheritance upon them beyond this world. So as well as a gracious reward and a certain reward, it would come from a gracious master. Ye serve the Lord Christ. The apostle says, ye serve the Lord Christ. This is a virtually a unique usage, Lord Christ. Sometimes we read the Lord, sometimes Christ, Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, even the Lord Jesus, or the Lord Jesus Christ. But here it's the Lord Christ. Why is that? There's a reason. Surely there's a reason. In order to stress that he is the Lord, the ultimate master, and that he's the anointed Lord. Christ means anointed. That is, anointed by God. In other words, he's pointing to the fact that yes, there are earthly masters, but the Lord Jesus is the anointed Lord. The one who is over all, the one whose name is above every name, the one who has absolute authority, the one to whom all authority, all power in heaven and in earth has been given, and who governs all things from the right hand of the Father. He is the supreme Lord. Yes, there are masters in this world, but this is our master in heaven, the Lord Christ, the one whom God raised up and gave him glory. It is for their consolation to know that however poor their masters might be in their treatment of them in this world, they have a master in heaven who is supreme, sovereign, the judge of all, and who will give them the promised inheritance. But then there is a warning, verse 25, that he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. As a man sows, so shall he reap. Even the slave, the servant, who professes to be a Christian but doesn't submit to Christ, he will be judged. You see, God is not automatically on the side of the poor. God is not automatically on the side of the poor. Yes, he detests the iniquity of wicked and powerful men who misuse and exploit the poor, but he is not automatically on the side of the poor. He's on the side of the righteous, whether they be poor or rich. And it is a fact that that Marxist ideas have found their way into professing Christian circles, as if God is automatically on the side of the poor, but he isn't. The Lord takes pleasure in them that fear him and who hope in his mercy. And the text says there is no respect of persons, literally no accepting of faces. The Lord will judge servants and masters alike. He will not favour the master because he's been a master on earth, but neither will he favour the servant because he's been a servant on earth. And so here the apostle is closing out the idea that because servants might get a raw deal at the hands of men, that God will automatically bless. Not at all. The question is there submission to Christ? Is there faith in Christ? A faith that will show itself in submission to Christ. Whatever position anyone occupies in society, this is still the question. Whether rich or poor, whether in high place or in low place, it's still a matter of, is there a new nature? Is there faith in Christ and forgiveness of sins? Is the faith professed genuine? Because it shows itself in the fruits of repentance and of submission to Christ. Submission to Christ in the position in which we find ourselves, whether in the home or in the wider society. And so the apostle says there is no respect of persons in respect of servants, not just masters. But then secondly, the duty of masters, very briefly. Verse 1 of chapter 4. Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. There is an obligation to give that which is just and equal. In Ephesians, the apostle expands on this a little. Ephesians 6 and verse 9. And ye masters, do the same thing unto them, forbearing threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven. Neither is there respect of persons with him. There is an obligation. There is an accountability. The master must serve Christ in the use of his authority. We've seen this earlier in connection with the other relationships, that the Lord never gives authority in a vacuum. There is always responsibility. There is no authority amongst men, the exercise of which is devoid of accountability to God. All true authority comes from God, or as it is usurped. And all the legitimate authority that God gives to men, he holds men accountable for the exercise of it. There is no absolute authority except that which is God's. Men can only have a limited authority given to them by God. And so the master must pattern his use of his position as a master after Christ. So the apostle admonishes Philemon how to treat Onesimus, who he sent back to him. Because the ultimate account for all of us is to the Lord. In Matthew 8, verses 5 to 9, the centurion recognized that the pattern for human authority was with God himself. He says, I also am a man under authority, and I say to this man, go, and he goeth. And he knew that the Lord Jesus had the much greater power and authority even to command the devils. If we are in a position of authority where others are accountable to us, remember, but both we and they are accountable to the Lord. Perhaps the apostle says less about masters here because of his letter to Philemon. But the master's treatment of his servants is not to be governed simply by self-interest. He must deal justly. He must reward fairly labor given. He must seek the good of his servant in body and soul. He is not to treat him as mere property to be exploited for maximum material gain to himself. You see, there is no authority without responsibility. There is no privilege without accountability for the use of it. Men never rise higher than stewards under God. The application. First of all, God sees everything. God sees everything. How much we need Christ as our advocate, because God does see everything. He sees what's in our hearts. And not only so, he even sees all that we do. Not just when we're here in the assembly of his people. He sees what you do. When you're at home, he sees what you do. When you're at work, he sees it all. How much we need Christ as our advocate when we consider the knowledge of God, that our Master in heaven does see us and sees all our inconsistencies, our sinful inconsistencies. Secondly, union with Christ must affect daily life. Union with Christ must affect daily life, including our attitude to authority. Perhaps we can remember a time when we had a cavalier approach to authority. We didn't care. And we didn't like the idea of anybody telling us what to do. Perhaps we can remember with shame the sins of our youth, when we were still under our parents' jurisdiction, and we thought it was clever to be disobedient, to outwit them. But it wasn't. It was sin. Or we can remember when we thought we were being smart to get as much out of our employer for as little effort as possible. We thought we were being clever, but we were just being sinful. But in Christ, we cannot take that attitude. Our lives belong to Him. Every thought must be captive to the obedience of Him. And the commandments of men are weighed in the light of Scripture. If the thing is not sinful, if it's within the proper jurisdiction of the one exercising authority, then we mortify that pride. You see, we're terribly proud by nature. At the heart of that reluctance to obey men is a great antagonism to God Himself. By nature, we like to be independent of God and man. But by grace, we've begun to submit to Christ. And our submission to Christ manifests itself in a right view of authority in the home, in the workplace, and indeed in the church. Then thirdly, if submission to Christ was required in the comparatively harsh conditions of some of the servants in the apostolic age, it certainly is required now in what are comparatively, for most people, easier times. The workplace can be difficult and hard and unfair and unkind and stressful. There can be so much injustice. But it was so in apostolic times, and we suggest to a degree that perhaps none of us have experienced. But the Apostle Paul still says that even for the most disadvantaged servant who professes Christ, his labor must be under Christ. Christ must determine how he works, how he conforms to his master's wishes. Christ must be acknowledged as Lord. And then finally, the necessity of daily fellowship with Christ. If we are to do all labor, even the less attractive aspects, as to Him and with cheerfulness. Perhaps there are things that you are required to do, and your instinct is that you do not like doing them. How are you ever going to do these things that you don't like? Legitimate things, but you just don't like them. How are you going to do them as to the Lord, unless you daily seek the Lord's face and seek communion with Him? It's surprising what can be done gladly if we have the joy of the Lord and a heart filled with love to Him and a sense of His love to us. And that's the only way. Only the love of Christ in our hearts, only the joy of His salvation, the assurance of His love, the comfort of His promises can cause us to do all things heartily as to Him. So we must spend time seeking Him, seeking His grace. We must spend time reflecting much upon the Redeemer's love to us, so that we will love Him and do all things heartily for His name's sake. Amen.